All right, I'm going to start in verse 2. We're going to read through the rest of the chapter. So, just so you know where we're at, Paul, for like four chapters, has been making his plea to the Corinthians to basically like accept us again. And so you're going to see in verses 2 through 4 here, he's just finishing up that argument and heading into a next one, and heading back into his next one. All right, so make room in your hearts for us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. I don't say this to condemn you, for I said before that you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. I love that phrase, by the way. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. For, or because, even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. So here in this passage, especially starting in verse 5, Paul picks up a story that he left back in chapter 2. So like if you were able to flip back a page, chapter 2, verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. And then chapter 7, verse 5. When we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. Like, you could take out 2:14 to chapter 7, verse 4 and hardly notice they were gone. Like, how in the world? Like, why is that? Why did that happen? The way that Paul wrote his letters was really he transcribed them, meaning he stood in a room kind of like what I'm doing, and he talked out loud. So it's like free flow of thought. And then this scribe, or a friend of his, would write down what he was saying. And so some of his letters, his talk, you know, what he was saying was more orderly. And you can actually see this, like in the letter to the Roman church and like in a couple others of his letters, like the guy who wrote, actually penned the letters, like, hey, I also say hi, or, you know, greetings. Like, or there's a point in Galatians where Paul's like, all right, I'm writing this with my own hand. Like, he's making a point, like, this is important to me to get this right. And so you can kind of imagine Paul in this more personal letter, he's kind of riled up a little bit, and he just starts rambling. And we know people like that. Some of us are like that. Like a 2-minute story turns into 20 minutes of 5 stories very easily. And that's what happened with Paul. Like, you can imagine him going, okay, so we were going from Troas, Macedonia, and oh, yeah, reminds me, like, we always follow Jesus. And because we follow Jesus, he ministers through us wherever we go. And that's how we minister to you. And oh yeah, that reminds me of the type of ministry I wanted to talk to you about. And he just flows for four chapters on this diversion. And then he's like, oh yeah, where were we? Oh yeah, I was in Macedonia. So he just picks it right back up. And so we're kind of at this place where we're like, all right, what story were you talking about? The story that Paul's entering back into really begins about a year ago when he sends his friend Timothy to check on the church in Corinth after he wrote what we have as 1 Corinthians. And Timothy shows up and that church is a mess. They're always a mess, but they're a special kind of mess right now because some of Paul's opponents, these guys called Judaizers, have come in and infiltrated the church, and they are teaching the people that, yes, you need Jesus, but you also need to become a Jew. Jesus plus the law means you'll be saved. And that is not what Paul's been preaching. Paul's preaching is you are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, only. The law is good for obedience, but it doesn't work for salvation. And so here's these guys, they're opposing Paul's message of the gospel, and really they're not really preaching a gospel at all. And so Paul rushes over to Corinth, and when he gets there, he finds that one of the members, and this is speculation based on chapter 2, that one of the members seems to have been this ringleader of an anti-Paul group within the church. And they're small. The majority of the church is still behind Paul. But this small group, the vocal minority, I guess you could say, has riled everything up. And when Paul confronts this guy, even though most of the church is still backing Paul, no one stands up with Paul. No one steps up to fight for Paul. No one steps up to argue for Paul. And so as Paul and this guy are confronting one another, it's really, Paul feels alone in it. And so he's hurt and he's humiliated and he's frustrated and he's angry. And so he just leaves before he says something he regrets. And he tells him, I'll come back when I cool off. However, on his way back to Ephesus, after cooling off, he realizes it's probably not wisest for me to go right back there. So what I'll do instead is I'm going to write a letter and I'm going to send it with Titus. And this letter, Paul calls in chapter 2, a very painful letter. And here he says, I regret writing it because I saw how badly it grieved you. And in this letter, even though we don't have it in the Bible, it's lost, it seems at least one of the things that Paul did was tell them, you need to kick this guy out of the church. He's causing division. He's preaching something that's not the gospel, and he's going to destroy the church. You need to kick him out. And Titus gets back, and in chapter 2, Paul says, when I found Titus, it seems like you actually listened to my words. And he talks about it here in chapter 7. You repented. And so you kicked this guy out. And by kicking this guy out, it actually led to this guy repenting. And so in chapter 2, he's actually calling them to, you know, welcome this guy back into the church. And so this painful letter that Paul wrote, this letter that he regrets writing because it grieved them, actually works. God uses it to bring about restoration and repentance in this church. Even though there seems to be some issues. Like Paul's about to go back, and so he writes 2 Corinthians here to prepare them because there's still probably a small faction in the church that opposes Paul, and you still have these false teachers hanging around. And that's where we get to chapter 5, or chapter 7, verse 5, because even though the people in Corinth repented, they were still upset that Paul went back on his word. He didn't come. He sent Titus. And that's like a cop-out. And so that's why Paul started telling them, this is why I did this, this is why I sent Titus, and this is where I was. I went from Troas looking for Titus. Titus wasn't there. Now I'm in Macedonia. And then up in verse 5, he says, Being in Macedonia, we weren't even at rest there. There's still persecution outside and inwardly. We're anxious and depressed. Like it's this, Paul's just like, feeling the weight of this separation, just waiting to hear from Titus that things are okay. And so when Titus finally shows up, what I have in my head is he hears this good news from Titus that the church in Corinth has repented, and it's like, all right, It's like after a long, hard day of work, Paul is actually able to lay down in bed and just crawl up and go to sleep. I love how he says that all of this is really from God. In verse 6, but God, who comforts the downcast, who comforts the ones in pain, who comforts the ones who are in affliction, who comforts the one who is anxious, who comforts the one who is depressed, who comforts the one who is just at their wit's end, he comforted us. And even though this isn't the point that we're going to be focusing on this morning, notice he comforts Paul through Titus, through another man, through a friend. And he comforted Titus and Paul through repentance of the Corinthians. So Paul's like, I'm all good now. 7 different times Paul says we are comforted. 5 different times in this passage Paul says we rejoice. In the midst of our affliction, we have joy. In verse 4. And the reason for that, though, is what he talks about in verses 8 through 10. 8 different times in this passage, he talks about grief. Sadness, sorrow, is maybe how your translation puts it. Paul finds comfort and joy in the fact that godly grief led the Corinthians to repent. And so as a church this morning, knowing that this whole passage is really grounded or wraps around what he talks about in verses 8 through 10, I want to explore what those verses talk about and what they mean. Specifically, verse 10. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That is a powerful statement. And so most of our time this morning is going to be looking at that. So if you know, in your loop, you have like processing the sermon. If you're somebody who takes notes, you can say, all right, main idea, basically verse 10. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So in exploring this verse, getting to the heart of Paul's joy and his comfort, getting to the heart of even why he would write such a letter, what I want to do is exploring this verse, I want us to define first 3 terms that we find in this passage. In this verse, I want us to understand, okay, what does he mean first by repentance? Because that's important, because that's really, you could say the whole passage is just centered around that word repentance. Right? Because Paul is overjoyed, not because they were grieving, but because they were grieved into repentance. And so we need to understand, what is repentance? The second term is, okay, well, what's godly grief? And then third, what's the salvation he's talking about? So those 3 terms, repentance, godly grief, and salvation. Okay. We're going to look at those together. So first, what is repentance? This godly grief produces repentance. What does he talk about with that? Repentance, and the best way I can understand it is this, is when you turn from the way you're going and head in the opposite direction. It's a 180. It's 180 degrees. So it's not, we know from this passage, it's not merely feeling bad or regretting what you've done. And it's not, because he separates those two, right? Godly grief, this sadness, this sorrow over what you've done, produce repentance. They're 2 separate things. So it's more than just saying, oh, I'm sorry. Because if it was that, he wouldn't differentiate between the two, right? So it's got to be something different than that. And this repentance, this grief produced a repentance that then led to salvation. So it led to this end result where they're saved or they're rescued from their sin, that they're guilt, that they're feeling sorry for them. So repentance in this way is when we turn from the way we're heading and we head the opposite direction. Or in Paul's terminology, is when we turn from the way we're heading and we turn to God. And we start walking toward him. Once again, it's important to understand this is not the same as feeling sad or regret for your actions. Plenty of people feel bad about the things they do or they say, but they never repent. You may be sorry that you hurt someone you love. You may be upset with yourself because over and over again you're falling back into the trap and you just feel stupid. Or you may even feel horrible about your situation, like, there's no way I can get out of this. I don't know what to do. However, that feeling by itself is not guaranteed to produce repentance. In fact, if that feeling is mixed with pride or shame or indifference, it will never produce repentance. For instance, in your pride, when you begin to feel this grief, or you're confronted by someone you know and you love, in your pride, you could easily just say, you know, this is just who I am. I like who I am. And maybe this part hurts you, but you're just going to have to accept it. Like, on one hand, that's way more honest than a lot of us are. But on the other hand, what we do in those moments is we're actually pushing the responsibility of the pain and hurt we cause onto the people experiencing it. And we're saying, the problem's not with me, it's your fault that you're so sensitive. It's your fault that you can't accept me like this. And it's a prideful and arrogant thing to do. And in our indifference, though, like, maybe that's not you. Maybe you're just indifferent. You feel this shame or you feel this sadness and you just shrug and keep going. And you just convince yourself, this isn't that big of a deal. And you start listing all these other people who are doing the same thing or worse. Like, that's one of the things I do. Like, listen, I could be worse. Like, we better be glad I'm not those people and I'm this way. And we convince ourselves, you know, I shouldn't really feel that bad about this. But if we're not careful, it'll lead us down into this path of shame, where our sorrow becomes so severe and so heavy that we start seeking ways to numb it. So whether it's through substances or alcohol or through pleasure or pain, through TV or some other entertainment, we just want to distract ourselves. We want to dull ourselves to this. Like, as a church that lives in the neighborhood we live in, where crime is high, where drug use is high, where prostitution is rampant, rarely, if ever, do people head down those paths of their lives without hidden guilt and shame underneath it. Like, this informs even the way we start to minister to the people in our lives who seem to just be a wreck. And you can talk to them, and you can talk to people who are hurt, and they will feel this sadness, and they will feel this remorse, and they will wish that things can change. The issue is not that they don't feel bad about their sin, it's that they've never repented of it. They've never turned to the Lord instead. Repentance is not the same as feeling regret. Godly grief produces repentance. Grief should lead us down a road that produces a change in the direction of our life. Grief is the first step, not the end. So even in confronting people about our sins, grief is important, but it's not the end. So if godly grief should produce this type of repentance, and repentance is turning from the way we're heading to the Lord, then what does it mean then to experience godly grief? What is godly grief? That's our second term. Paul here in verse 10 compares godly grief with worldly grief, right? So godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, I'll be honest, that doesn't really help me a whole lot. Like, what do you mean worldly grief produces death? Like, how is that possible? And so in order to kind of wrestle with what is godly grief, I think we have to first ask two questions. When we are experiencing remorse and regret for our actions, and we want to know, okay, is this godly grief or worldly grief? There are two questions we could ask. And the first one is, okay, where does this grief, where does this sadness or sorrow come from? Are you upset that you let God down, or are you upset that you hurt people you love? Now, you can say yes to both of those questions. But if you only say yes to the second one, then it's not godly grief. Are you upset because your desires and your actions were sinful? Are you upset because you got caught? Once again, if you're yes, if you only say yes to the second question, it's not godly grief. And lastly, are you upset because your sin is separating you from God? Or are you upset because you may lose someone or something you love? If you only answer yes to the second question, it's not godly grief. If God is not in the equation, it's not godly grief. Just shedding tears and feeling bad and being remorseful and not wanting to lose out on things or people is not going to lead you to repentance. You can easily be upset because your ego got hurt or because you're embarrassed or because you've been caught and now you may lose someone. And we see this kind of sorrow actually in the Bible in the interaction between Jesus and this rich young ruler. In Matthew chapter 19, this man comes up to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" That's a great question. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And the man said to Jesus, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to Jesus, "All these I've kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. I love this because what it shows is that here's a man who has been good. This is a man who you would say is religious, a God follower, someone who loves the Lord. I mean, he, by his own standard, "I have never sinned." Now, he's probably lying. But on the other hand, someone who's so concerned about eternal life, he's probably not far off. But yet, even here, he has an unrepentant heart. He's grieved, not because he may lose out on eternal life, which he wants, but because in order to get eternal life, he has to lose his money. Jesus is showing him, and he's showing us through this, that there's something that God may call us to turn around and leave behind in order to follow him. And you can grieve the loss, but if you're also not grieving the fact that you're losing out on God and continuing to go the way you're going, then you're not going to ever repent. Godly grief is always rooted in God when you realize, I'm not who God wants me to be right now. I'm not living up to his standards. And that leads us to the second question. If godly grief comes from the Lord, what is our response to your grief? Do you turn to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, or do you turn to yourself or to something else to fix you? Or to put it another way, do you want God to change you, or do you want your circumstances to change? And worldly grief, if you're experiencing worldly grief, you will try to cling to some remaining fragment of your own strength. You just will. And so when someone confronts you, you're going to get defensive. You're going to come up with a bunch of excuses. Or you're going to start making promises, right? "I can do this. I'll be better. I'll be better." Or you'll just sit in shame and guilt. And you'll just say, like, once again, this is just who I am. I can't change. I can't save myself. Paul says anything other than turning to the Lord will lead you down to death. And you have to understand, in biblical terminology, death is not merely physical. It is more deeply spiritual. Anything other than turning to the Lord will lead you to a life separated from him. So the longer you rely on yourself, The longer you seek out self-help methods to try to better yourself, the longer you turn to people or to things to save you, to give you ultimate life, the longer you refuse to turn to Jesus, who called himself the way, the truth, and the life, the closer you are to death, to an eternal life separated from the Lord forever. And the issue is that you're not turning to the Lord. You're not really dealing with the problem, right? You're not dealing with your heart. It's like learning you have cancer, but instead of going to the doctor to get radiation treatments and medication, you decide, you know what? I'm just going to eat healthier. I'm going to eat a ton of fruits and veggies. Maybe I'll get some ranch on them so I can force them down. At least that's what I would do. There might be more ranch than vegetable by the time I'm done. I'm just going to work out more, you know, eat right, live right. And the reality is, like, you may actually look healthier than you've ever been in your life. But inside, the cancer is eating away. And every day, you're dying. You're deteriorating. This is what it's like to not turn to the Lord and to turn to yourself or other ways instead. You may get your act together and people may look at you like the rich young ruler and go, that man, that woman is a God-fearer. They love the Lord. And inside, you're just dead. The most righteous people, the most religious people of Jesus' day were the Pharisees, and Jesus said that they were whitewashed tombs. You look pretty on the outside, but inside you're filled with dead bones. Godly grief will always bring you back to Jesus. Always bring you back to the great physician. The one who says, I have come not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. I've come to save sinners. So in godly grief, what happens is you see your situation, you look in the mirror and you go, okay, I can't fix this. Because the problem is not my circumstances, it's me. It's my attitude, it's my desires, it's my self-centeredness, it's my selfishness. I can't change that. So Jesus, I need you to change it. I need you to save me. And this brings us to the third term to define, which is godly grief produces this repentance, this turning to Jesus that leads to salvation without regret. What does he mean, salvation? He means a complete rescue from sin. The penalty for your sin has been laid on Jesus and not on you. You will never be condemned for the sin that Jesus has died for. But it also means that you're released from the power of that sin over you. While its effects and its desires and its temptations may still reside in your heart, you are now controlled and defined and identified as someone who's been forgiven and set free from that sin. You are no longer condemned. You're no longer a slave to sin. You are God's son, God's daughter. You are free from the power of sin, and your hope is that one day you will be free forever in the presence of God and free from the presence of sin. That is our salvation. It is not walking out of jail into this life where now you have to do right or you go back to jail. It is, I am set free forever. Man, this is one of the most difficult things for us to believe. Whether you're a Christian or not, it is impossible for us to believe that we really aren't condemned in Christ anymore. And the reason for it, I think, is pretty simple. No one knows how sinful and how big of a failure you are better than you. And then to hear, oh, God actually knows way more than you know. And then to try to believe that God loves you when the rest of the world would drop you if they knew what was really in your heart, is just too much for us at times. We need God to confirm in our hearts the truth about who He is over and over and over again. That He is nothing like us. That He is so much better than we are and treats us so much better than the way we treat others and the way we've often been treated. I've quoted this passage a lot, and it is one of my favorite passages, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, God the Son, in the flesh, fully God, fully man, knows exactly what it's like to be tempted to sin. Just like you. Yet He never gave in to sin, unlike you. However, He does not use this as a means to look down on you in condescension with His nose turned up. Like, how could you? You know, I was perfect. Look at all I've done for you. Sometimes I think we come to the Lord broken and saddened by our own hearts, just expecting Him to beat us down. Because honestly, that's what we would do. But Jesus is so much more gracious and kind and compassionate than that. When you come to Him broken and saddened by your sin, He comes not to beat you down, but to lift you up in that moment. To get your eyes off of you and onto the mercy and the grace that the Lord has for you. In your moment of greatest need, in your moment of greatest weakness, when you are an utter failure and you cannot hide it from yourself anymore, the Lord is there to welcome you in and to give you mercy and forgiveness for your sins and to give you grace and power for your life. If we lived in the joy of just knowing our forgiveness, as Christians, every moment, every time we are convicted of godly grief that we have let down the Lord, our repentance as followers of Christ is to turn to the Lord and just say, Lord, remind me that I am forgiven of this. And then to rejoice. And then to worship. Because what you need in that moment isn't a list of do this, do that, do this. What you need in that moment is for your heart to behold something far greater than the lies you've been believing about God. Something far greater than the relationship you might be trying to save, than the addiction you're trying to nourish, than the fears that you're feeding. You need a far greater vision of Jesus in that moment as the one who is Savior and kind and gracious and compassionate. And out of love for you has a far better life for you than you could ever dream or imagine. And see, this is the paradox right here of what it means to follow Jesus. If you continue, when you feel grief, when you feel saddened and remorse for your sin, for your failures, for your actions, if you continue to turn into yourself to try to find strength to overcome it, you actually will get weaker. And it ends up being in this spiral where you're just failing all the time and you can't even uphold your, you know, it's like every year when we do New Year's resolutions and they last until January 6th or whatever, it's a whole life filled of failure. Unable to keep your promises, unable to become the person you want, just weaker and weaker and weaker. But when you turn to the Lord and you admit your utter weakness, I am incapable of saving or changing myself. I need you, Jesus. You actually find the mercy and the strength that you need to be changed and transformed for the rest of your life. You call out to Him and He will not ignore you. His mercy is not on a delay. For those of us, whether we're following Christ or not, this is the truth we must embrace to walk in this freedom. That godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. I don't think what he's saying is there's not one person who experiences this salvation who years down the road goes, you know, I kind of regret turning to the Lord. I wish I could have been on my, I wish I could have went and just saw where this path went. You know, I wish I could have ended up as a drunk. I wish I could have ended up divorced. I wish I could have ended up down this path of addiction. I wish I could just live with this anxiety more. I don't think any of us would ever say that. And so knowing that, I think there's two applications for us as a church to take from this. To minister to one another and to minister in the world that God has placed us. And the first one is this. We got to be willing to cause godly regret and godly grief. Paul wrote a letter that he was honestly anxious and afraid would ruin a friendship with a whole church. This fighting within he talks about is this anxiety of like, does the church in Corinth hate me forever now? But he was willing to write it because he saw the path they were heading to down was not toward Jesus, but was toward death. And so if necessary, taking on his example, we have to be willing to help someone else recognize their sin. Especially when they're not seeing it. And in this way, what we end up doing is we actually follow the lead of Jesus, who told his disciples in Matthew 18 that if someone sins against you, then you stop what you're doing and you go and have a conversation with them one-on-one. And if we were to do this regularly, like we could, this would be the base of all of our discipleship. Matthew 28, Jesus says, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. Part of doing that is showing them, showing one another, hey, you're not really following or listening to Jesus right now. And honestly, I think most of us in that moment might just go, all right, I didn't see that. Like, I know the idea of this is just not fun. And depending on the person or the relationship, depending on the sin that you're wanting to confront, it could be incredibly difficult and scary. Because like Paul, you may end up risking being rejected or hated or criticized by the person you're talking to. You may end up risking losing a friendship over this. And I've seen those things happen. And these risks and these fear that accompany them, thank you, babe. Man, they're enough to keep us quiet. And we start getting our own head and we're like, you know, it's not that bad. What they're doing isn't that bad. Especially, you know, maybe they have a plan. Like, and if they do have a plan, that's even better. Like, they'll fix it. They're going to work on it. They know it's not bad, not good. Like, what's the harm in ignoring this problem and just letting them deal with it? And so on one hand, I think like part of this is I'm just going to pray for you mentality and just pray God reveals it to them. And honestly, sometimes God does. But the majority of the time, God reveals it to them through brave people taking a step out of love to confront them. This is what Paul's talking about when he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, speaking the truth in love. And then later in chapter 4, he says the truth is in Jesus. So on one hand, this tells us that we should be speaking the truth. So for those of us who are afraid of risking the relationship, lean into Jesus. But on the other hand, there are some of us who are like, I love being that guy. I love being that girl. I'll speak the truth. You might want to check your heart if that's you. Because I don't know how much love is in that. If you just relish the opportunity to put people in their place. In fact, I would say don't. You should probably not be that person. But the harm that this can do to not do it is great. I mean, to use another medical example, like let's say you're a doctor and someone comes into your office and you immediately notice that their arm is all janky. Like it's all just warped out, like their hand's going this way and it's like not natural. Like they're not doing it this way, it's just that way. And you're like, what in the world happened to your arm? And they tell you, you know, like I broke it a year ago, but I just thought I thought I could fix it. So I just set it myself and now it's healed up, it's fine. And as a doctor, you're like, no, that's not okay. That's not fine at all. Like, you're totally off. Because what you know as a doctor, like, if the bones aren't set properly, you're twisting all the muscles in there, you're putting stress on your joints, and actually, there's going to come a day where you're not going to be able to use your arm at all. And so I got to fix this. And the way I got to fix this is I actually have to re-break your arm. And I have to set it properly so they can heal properly, so that you can use your arm for the rest of your life. I have to cause short-term pain so that you can have long-term joy and use your arm as it's made to be used. We will never see the value of God using us to confront others if the only thing we're focused on in that moment is the immediate pain or sorrow our confrontation may cause. But man, if we have in our head and in our heart the desire for this person that I'm talking to know the love of Christ for them, to walk in the freedom of this sin, if we have in our heads the end result that if by doing this, maybe God will bring them into freedom, then we'll do it. God has given each of us a role to play in His family. And it may just be that your role this morning may be to be the way that God uses to bring someone to greater joy and salvation in Him. So let's be willing to cause godly grief. And then secondly and lastly, let's be willing to receive it. It is incredibly hard to sit there and hear people tell you how horrible of a person you are. And maybe they're not trying to do that, but that's the way it feels, right? When someone comes up and they start accusing you of something that you thought, oh, I didn't know somebody knew that. Or maybe worse, it's like, I didn't know that about myself. It takes everything in me in those moments not to become defensive, to not start fighting. Like I remember in my early 20s being told that I wasn't a trustworthy person, and I didn't believe it. I was just angry, and I really hurt. Because I felt at times like that's just not true. I didn't see it in myself. But the more I listened, and honestly, the more people that told me that, the harder it was to disagree with them. And it came to this point where I was just overwhelmed with all these accusations that I wanted to crawl under the table and just hide. And I turned, in those moments, I finally turned to the Lord in repentance. And I asked the Lord to change me. And I began to make commitments. Like, I'm going to just be as honest as I can be. I'm going to try to walk this out. If I get caught in a lie or if I catch myself lying, I'm going to try to stop it and admit it and confess it. And, you know, it went well. And then a few months, a few years down the road, I got confronted again. And it was true again. So I did the same thing. I repented. Pray that the Lord would change me and transform me, made more commitments. And then a longer period of time came, and eventually I had that conversation again with someone who I loved and cared for deeply. And I repented again. This is what sanctification looks like. The thing I want to curb against is the idea that this morning you're going to repent of a sin and you'll never struggle with it again. What I want you to hear is that you'll never have to struggle with it alone again. The Lord is with you. God's people are with you. And yes, you may be confronted on that again. And if you are, take it as a loving act. Be willing to hear people when they say, I have some things to talk to you. And even if you don't believe they're true, just listen and begin to kind of filter and examine your life. Okay, could this be true? And one of the hardest things is to filter out tone, because some of the people you've hurt, they want to hurt you, or they may come at you with this angry disposition or this hurt disposition, and it just kind of gets you amped up, and you just got to hear what they're saying more than you hear their tone. Because in the end, we want to grow into the salvation we've been given. The growth of a Christian in this way is not tested then by how much of the Bible you know and can quote and how much theology, but it really is tested by how willing and able you are to hear accusation and repent. A mature Christian is someone you can easily confront with sin, who will own it and repent of it, and actually may ask you to keep an eye out to help them fight it. It is a mark of immaturity to be defensive and to pose as this person who has it all together all the time. So let's be willing to cause and to embrace godly grief, because it produces this repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And let's be a church willing to be on ministry, to be just on mission in that way, knowing that our salvation has been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. Let's pray.